Let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get right into it, okay? Father, we love you. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings and for bringing us together for the freedom to study your word. Help us, strengthen us, and let us grow in our faith towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've looked at the arguments for the existence of God, and now we move from that to argue for the veracity, the truthfulness, the reliability of the Scripture. So I'll call this in defense of the Bible. Now, first of all, let's consider the Old Testament. The Old Testament is reliable for one reason, because of the scribe. This was a very revered position, and his work was, of course, very, very serious. The scribe was considered a professional person a long time ago when there were no printing presses. A scribe was trained to copy documents. And with regard to the scribe who copied the scriptures, generally the scribe was a devout Jew. And they, as it was passed from one to the next, were of course cognizant of the fact that they were dealing with the very Word of God. And so they were very careful in how they copied. They took their time. They had a specific way of writing. They had a specific way of dressing, a specific kind of stylus that they used, a specific kind of ink when ink came along. So they were very, very careful in how they did what they did. The earliest complete copy of the Hebrew Old Testament dates from around 900 A.D. That is the earliest complete copy that has been found to date. Not only does the scribe and the very careful way he copied the text contribute to the reliability of the Bible, there are also other reasons, the next of which is the Masoretic text. And you'll see that during the early part of the 10th century, a group of Jews called the Masoretes, these Jews were very meticulous in how they copied Scripture. Their texts had to all be in capital letters. There was no punctuation or paragraphs. And for example, they would copy Isaiah. When they were through, they would total up the number of letters. They would then find the middle letter of the book. And if it wasn't the same as the one they were copying, they tore it up and started all over again. All the present copies of the Hebrew text, which come from this period, are in agreement, in remarkable agreement, very carefully copied. And so, except maybe for an accidental stroke or some smudge or something, just about all the same. Comparisons of the Masoretic text with earlier Latin and Greek versions have revealed careful copying and very little deviation during the 1,000 years from 100 B.C. to 900 A.D., but until this century, there was scant material written in Hebrew from antiquity, which could be compared to the Masoretic texts of the 10th century A.D. You had a profession, first of all, who were very, very careful in the way they copied the Old Testament. Then you had this sect of Jews who had their own way and their own methodology, but they were as careful as the scribes. Even though they had different methodologies, they had the same kind of checks on the scriptures that they copied. Anything that happened that would cause one to be the slightest deviation from the one they were copying, the whole thing was destroyed. In a more modern sense, the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm sure you've heard of those, and the story goes, of course, how in 1947 a young Bedouin goat herdsman found strange clay jars in a cave near the valley of the Dead Sea. Inside the jars, leather scrolls, and those were called the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran. Hailed, as you see, as the outstanding archaeological discovery of the 20th century, revealing that a community of monastic farmers were there in the valley from 150 BC to 70 AD, and it's believed when they saw the Romans invade the land, they put their cherished scrolls in jars and hid them in caves on the cliffs northwest of the Dead Sea. I'm sure some of you have been there and you've seen those caves. It's not the easiest thing to either go up to or climb down to. It's practically impossible. So for all of those hundreds of years, and it's remarkable, for all of those hundreds of years, these scrolls of the Old Testament were there undisturbed. So now another group, another sect of people who themselves carefully copied the scriptures have been discovered, and those scriptures match the scriptures of the Masoretes and the scriptures of the scribes. This is just, aside from the hand of God, this is just unheard of when it comes to manuscripts, old manuscripts like this. So we see then that the Dead Sea Scrolls included a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, a fragmented copy of Isaiah, and fragments of almost every book in the Old Testament. So then, of all of those that were found, you see, some of them were in better shape than others. Then there were some non-biblical scrolls that were related to the people and how they worshiped. So then, these materials are dated to be around 100 B.C. Here is what Merrill F. Unger said. This complete document of Isaiah quite understandably created a sensation, since it was the first major biblical manuscript of great antiquity ever to be recovered. Interest in it was especially keen since it antedates by more than 1,000 years, the oldest Hebrew texts preserved in the Masoretic tradition. Now here's the pattern that we're seeing here. Earliest dated copied manuscripts, 900 or so AD. Then another group of people discovered their methodology of copying the scriptures, revealed their scriptures, even older than the previously old manuscripts, they match. Now these people are separated by space and time, but the word stays the same. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, farther back, an original manuscript, an original copy, not an original manuscript, but an original copy of the manuscript, the earliest dated we've ever seen, 1,000 years earlier, they read the same. Aside from the divine hand of God, otherwise it would be unthinkable that ancient manuscripts found so far apart in space and time could match like that so perfectly. The supreme value of these Qumran documents lies in the ability of biblical scholars to compare them with the Masoretic Hebrew texts of the 10th century. If there were little or no textual changes in those Masoretic texts where comparisons were possible, an assumption could be made that the Masoretic scribes had probably been just as faithful in their copying of other biblical texts which could not be compared with the Qumran material. It is a logical, natural, and acceptable assumption that if so much of what has been found is exactly as those later copies, then it has to be assumed, since they're just alike and there's no difference in them, then it has to be assumed that part of the Old Testament that either couldn't be recovered or wasn't there or whatever. In the Qumran scrolls that's in the Masoretic text has to be just as reliable as, for example, that book of Isaiah. You can't say that about any other ancient manuscript. Not a one. Not a single one. It's miraculous, really. It's nothing short of miraculous. So then what was learned? A comparison of the Qumran manuscript of Isaiah with the Masoretic text. They're extremely close in accuracy. Only 17 letters differed from the Masoretic text, and 10 were just spelled different because of the different spelling of the culture of the sect of Jews, which produced no change in the meaning at all. Others included the presence of a conjunction stylistic rather than substantive. The other three letters are the Hebrew word for light, and this word was added to the text by someone after they shall see in verse 11. Out of 166 words in this chapter, only this one word really came in question and doesn't change the meaning of the passage at all, and told by biblical scholars that this is typical of the whole manuscript of Isaiah. Phenomenal accuracy. Manuscript evidence for the Old Testament. Sum it up, the Dead Sea Scrolls prove the accuracy of the transmission of the Hebrew Bible over a long period of time. The Qumran Scrolls tell us that the other Old Testament manuscripts we have are accurate. They are exactly what they purport themselves to be. And the fact that manuscripts separated by 1,000 years are essentially the same indicates the incredible accuracy of the Old Testament's manuscript transmission, that is, handwritten from one generation to the next. The next thing that we use to check the accuracy of all of these old manuscripts is what's called the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It confirms the accuracy of the copyists who ultimately gave us the Masoretic text. The Septuagint is often referred to with these letters LXX because it was done, which is the Roman numerals for 70, because it was reputedly done by 70 Jewish scholars in Alexandria at about 200 BC. The Septuagint appears to be a rather literal translation from the Hebrew. In the manuscripts, we have pretty good copies of the original translation. So the first translation out of Hebrew into Greek is the Septuagint. We have some pretty old Greek translations that predate some of the early Hebrew writings. But when you compare them with regard to the fact, of course, that one is in Greek and the other is in Hebrew, but when you put the Greek back into Hebrew, you can see how they all line up with regard to the Old Testament. Now, there's not nearly as much fussing in the scholarly world about the accuracy of the Old Testament among so-called scholars as there is with regard to the New Testament. Manuscript evidence for the New Testament. There are more than 24,000 partial and complete manuscript copies of the New Testament. Now, we're talking about those ancient, old, handwritten copies. These manuscript copies are very ancient and available for inspection even now. You can find where they are and you can go look at them. There are also some 86,000 quotes from the early church fathers and several thousand lectionaries. Now, the lectionary is a church service book that contains scripture quotations used in the early centuries of Christianity. They would have the scriptures written out according to the kind of service that they were engaged in. And vast portions of the scriptures were written down in lectionaries. So, there's Greek manuscript evidence with regard to the accuracy of the New Testament. Now, you have to stay up with this because this is amazing. There are more than 4,000 different ancient Greek manuscripts that contain all or portions of the New Testament that have survived from then until now. 4,000. You don't see that on any other scale with any other ancient manuscript. It's not this far supersedes anything else. We'll see that in just a minute. And these are written on different materials. They were either written on papyrus or parchment. During the early Christian era, the writing material most commonly used was papyrus, and it's a highly durable reed from the Nile Valley, glued together sort of like plywood, then allowed to dry in the sun. And in the 20th century, many remains of documents, biblical and non-biblical, on papyrus have been discovered, especially in the dry, arid lands of North Africa and the Middle East. The other material that was used primarily was parchment, made from the skin of sheep or goats, in wide use until the late Middle Ages, when paper began to replace parchment. It was scarce and more expensive, and so it was used almost exclusively for important documents. So here are some examples. The first is called the Codex Vaticanus, Codex, and the Codex Sinaiticus. All right, these are very old manuscripts. These are two excellent parchment copies of the entire New Testament, dating from about the 4th century, somewhere in the 300s or so A.D. Then the other examples are older papyri. Earlier still than those two in number one, fragments and papyrus copies of portions of the New Testament date from 100 to 200 years, that is around 180 or so A.D., before the codices of number one. The outstanding ones are, and they're listed here, in case you want to write that down and go find them and read them and look at them. But these are old papyrus manuscripts that have portions of the Old Testament, of portions of the New Testament. From these five manuscripts alone, we can construct all of Luke, all of John, all of Romans, all of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, all of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Hebrews, and portions of Matthew, Mark, Acts, and the Revelation. Only the pastoral epistles and the general epistles are excluded from those five manuscripts. The next example is the oldest fragment that has been found. Perhaps the earliest piece of Scripture surviving, a fragment of papyrus codex containing John 18:31 through 33 and verse 37. It's called the Rylands Papyrus and dates from about 130 A.D., found in Egypt. The Rylands Papyrus has forced the critics to place the fourth gospel back into the first century, abandoning their earlier assertion that it could not have been written then by the Apostle John. Of course, the Johannine writings, the writings of John, are always under great attack by so-called scholars. But every time there's a discovery, it only confirms the veracity of Scripture. This manuscript evidence creates a bridge of extant papyrus and parchment fragments, copies of the New Testament, stretching back almost to the end of the first century. Now, all of this is coming to a conclusion, so stay with me here. Translations of the early New Testament. In addition to the actual Greek manuscripts, more than 1,000 copies and fragments of the New Testament in Syria, Coptic, Armenian, Gothic, and Ethiopic, as well as 8,000 copies of the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Greek, some of which date back almost to Jerome's original translation in 384 to 400 A.D. So you have all these hundreds and hundreds of copies, fragments, that are translated into other local languages of the day as the church was gripped with a missionary effort to spread the Word of God. So we find those and we reverse translate them and we see, you know, they say the same thing as the actual Greek manuscripts that we have. And then there's the church fathers, a further witness to the New Testament text. is sourced in the thousands of quotations found throughout the writings of the early church fathers. That's the reference to the early Christian clergy from around 100 AD to about 450 AD. These are the men who were the disciples of the disciples. They were the first followers. They were the students, the ministry students of the apostles themselves. Okay, so it's the first generation of clergy after the apostles. These church fathers who followed the apostles gave leadership to the very early church, beginning with Clement of Rome in 96 AD. So it's been observed that if all the New Testament manuscripts and versions mentioned above were to disappear overnight, it would still be possible to reconstruct the entire New Testament with quotes from the church fathers, with the exception of 15 to 20 verses in the New Testament. Imagine that. Just from what the church fathers had written, to be able to accept for 15 to 20 verses to reconstruct the entire New Testament. That can't even be said about the Old Testament. So then we have an authentic, reliable text, and we first of all consider that by means of bibliographical and internal criteria. The historical reliability of the Bible should be tested by the same criteria that all other historical documents are tested. It breaks down to these three factors: the number of existing manuscripts, the date of the manuscripts, and the proportion of variant readings. You find an ancient manuscript that's written by a Greek philosopher or an ancient poet from some early bygone era. And when you find a manuscript that's obviously a copy of the original and is hundreds of years after the original, how do we know that's what the guy really said? We know he was a great philosopher, or we know he was a great poet, but how do we know this is what he said? Well, here's how they do it. The number of existing manuscripts, the date of the manuscripts in hand, and how does it vary with other manuscripts? All right? So here's what we say. Let's test the reliability of the New Testament on the same criteria that other ancient documents are tested on. All right? First of all, the number of existing manuscripts. There are more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, over 10,000 in Latin, and over 9,300 other early versions, totaling more than 24,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament in existence today. You can go look at them today. That ranks it first in manuscript evidence above all other ancient documents. No other ancient documents has a number of existing manuscripts that comes close to the New Testament. The Iliad by Homer is second, with 643 surviving manuscripts. You see the difference? Iliad, 643 surviving manuscripts. New Testament, more than 24,000 existing copies of manuscripts. All right. Now let's consider the dating of the manuscripts. The New Testament autographs dated to between 40 and 100 A.D., until 1995, the earliest extant manuscripts dated from to the 4th century. About a 250 to 300 year difference removed from the original autograph. In other words, the original manuscript was written in this 60 or so year period. And the earliest copy we have is about 250 years or so later. Norman Gisler states that the average gap between an original composition and the earliest available copy is over 1,000 years for other works of antiquity. So then, for some Greek philosopher or Egyptian poet or whatever, earliest manuscript is 1,000 years after when he originally wrote his original work. Not so with the New Testament. You see, the closer you are to the actual writing, obviously, the more accurate you would think that it would be. So I have some quotes here. The late Sir Frederick Kenyon, an Orientalist very famous for his work and his studies, who was the director and the principal librarian of the British Museum, wrote this: "This may sound a considerable interval, but it is nothing to that which parts most of the great classical authors from their earliest manuscripts. We believe that we have in all essentials an accurate text of the 7 extant plays of Sophocles, for example. Yet the earliest substantial manuscript upon which it is based was written more than 1,400 years after the poet's death." Now, we're only looking at about 250 years from the earliest copy to the original autograph. More than 1,400 years. And you know what? Scholars don't have any problem accepting that manuscript as accurate and reliable. Now, you think they feel the same way about the New Testament? Well, so he continues, "The interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." So then, among the ancient Greek and Latin literature, the Iliad ranks next to the New Testament in possessing the greatest amount of manuscript testimony. So let's compare them. All right, here it is. The work, Iliad by Homer, written about 900 BC, earliest copy 400 BC, time span 500 years, number of copies 643. New Testament. Original autographs date from 40 to 100 AD, the earliest established copy now in these days, 125 AD, time span difference 25 years. Number of copies of manuscripts 24,000. So, if you're in school and you have to read the Iliad by Homer, you're reading an English translation of something that came from a manuscript that was 500 years after the original was written. And it's written based on the comparison of only 643 copies. Not so with your New Testament. Your New Testament, on the other hand, is far closer to the original and has more than 24,000 copies of manuscripts available that can be examined today in museums and seminaries and various places. And then there are the variant readings. Through the proper application of textual criticism, comparing all the available manuscripts with one another, we're able to confidently reconstruct the original reading, just like the guy wrote it, inspired by God. Let's briefly compare those numbers on variant readings. The New Testament contains approximately 20,000 lines, of which 40 lines are in question. It's either illegible, it has some sort of mark that's not understood, there's a smudge, a piece of the parchment is missing or whatever. That is 0.5% or 0.5% variant, okay, of those 20,000 lines. 0.5%. So you're looking at 99.5% that nobody questions. 99.5% of the New Testament that nobody calls into question at all. The Iliad, on the other hand, contains approximately 15,600 lines, of which 764 lines are in question. That's 5%. That's 10 times more the variance than in the New Testament manuscripts, in a document which is only 3/4 the length of the New Testament. So the sheer number of extant New Testament manuscripts we possess narrows tremendously the margin of doubt on the correct reading of the original manuscripts, which are known as autographs. Of the 0.5%, one half of 1% of the New Testament variant readings, only 1/8 of those amount to anything more than a stylistic difference or a misspelling of the word. Then there's archaeological and external evidence. Consider first evidence from archaeology. Dead Sea Scrolls uncovered in 1947 included an ancient, we already seen this, of Isaiah, dating to approximately 100 BC, found to be identical to the modern Hebrew Bible in over 95% of the text. Remaining 5% consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen or variations in spelling, or as we saw, the way that a culture would spell something. Prior to that discovery, the earliest manuscript of Isaiah, Masoretic text, we've already seen all this. And the point is this. Nelson Glueck, renowned Jewish archaeologist, here's what he said. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. That's a very heavy statement. Here's what he's saying. Every time we dig in the earth, ...100% accuracy, we've never found anything to contradict the Bible. So the flip side of that coin is true. In other words, every time we dig in the earth, we only find more and more evidence of the truthfulness of Scripture. William F. Albright, one of the world's most renowned archaeologists, said, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition." And again, he continues, "The excessive skepticism shown toward the Bible by important historical schools of the 18th and 19th centuries, certain phrases of which still appear periodically, have been progressively discredited. Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history." So there are, one of the big arguments in the 18th and 19th centuries was that the Bible should not be accepted as a book of history and should not be considered historically accurate. And this guy says, well, wait a minute, every time we dig up something, we're discovering that the Bible was right on target all the time. The late Miller Burroughs, Yale, exposed the cause of persistent unbelief. "The excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from a careful evaluation of the available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural." In other words, they are biased against God. And so they start out with the firm stand that the Bible is not accurate. Well, you know, this guy from Yale hits the nail right on the head. All right, evidence from early Christian writers. Here we go. J. Harold Greenlee, professor of New Testament Greek, Oral Roberts University. He's well known in his area of New Testament Greek. He says that the works of the early Christian writers are so extensive that the New Testament could virtually be reconstructed from them without the use of New Testament manuscripts. The quotations of Scripture that we have in all the early works, some of those from the early church fathers, as we mentioned, others from letters of others that wrote to churches and so forth. This was later confirmed by Sir David Dalrymple. All but 11 verses of the New Testament are found in the works of 2nd and 3rd century writers. In addition to the many thousands of New Testament manuscripts, over 86,000 quotes of the New Testament in the early church fathers, quotations in thousands of early lectionaries, which were the worship books. So we have evidence mounted upon evidence, mounted upon evidence, mounted upon evidence for the New Testament. And then there's evidence from extra-biblical authors. Those who were writing about something else, maybe they were writing a history book or something, and they were writing some kind of book, but they made reference to the New Testament manuscripts. Eusebius, That's the book that he wrote, a history book. Made a reference to the Gospel of Mark, he quoted him. Papias refers to the Gospel of Matthew, he quotes him in his book. Irenaeus refers to the four Gospels in a general way and to Matthew specifically. Can you see how early they were to the original writings? Then, of course, the historian Josephus makes quite a few references, not only to Jesus of Nazareth, but to other things that are written in the gospel account. Finally, here we go. Finally, the discovery of the Ebla archive in northern Syria in the 70s has shown that the biblical writings concerning the patriarchs are viable. Now, these documents were written on clay tablets, and they date to about 2300 BC, demonstrating that personal and place names, the names of people and the names of places that are in the early biblical accounts that are quoted by the patriarchs, are genuine. The name Canaan, for example, was used in Ebla on a tablet dating 2300 BC. Now that's a name, that name Canaan was a name that critics once said was not used at that time, and it was used incorrectly in the early chapters of the Bible. Well, excuse me, but it was found to be otherwise on these ancient clay tablets. The word Tahom, which is translated the deep, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, Tahom. In Genesis 1:2, was said to be a late word demonstrating the late writing of the creation story. But you know what? Tehom was part of the vocabulary at Ebla as identified in those ancient clay tablets, in use some 800 years before Moses ever wrote it down in the book of Genesis. Ancient customs written about on those clay tablets reflected the stories of the patriarchs, also found in clay tablets from Nuzi and Mari. Those are ancient places in that part of the world. The Hittites, once thought to be a legend of the Bible until their capital and records of their civilization were discovered in Turkey. Many thought the biblical references to Solomon's wealth were greatly exaggerated until recovered records from the past have shown that wealth in antiquity was concentrated with the king, and Solomon's prosperity was then entirely feasible because they saw the same kind of economy existed elsewhere. It was once claimed that there was no Assyrian king named Sargon, who is written about in Isaiah, because his name is not seen or known in any other record of the Assyrians. But here's what happened. The archaeologists began to dig, and Sargon's palace was discovered in Iraq. And the very event mentioned in Isaiah 20, his capture of Ashdod, was recorded on the palace walls. More than that, fragments of a stela memorizing the victory were found at Ashdod itself. Last thing for tonight, and then you can put your books away and you'll be tested. Another king who was in doubt was Belshazzar. You remember that guy? He's the one who saw the finger writing on the wall. The last king of Babylon was Nabonidus, according to recorded history. Tablets were found showing that Belshazzar was Nabonidus' son, who served as a co-regent in Babylon. So then Belshazzar could offer to make Daniel the third highest ruler in the kingdom, namely after himself and his father, Nabonidus. For reading the handwriting on the wall, the highest available position that he could have offered. Here we see the eyewitness nature of the biblical record, as is so often brought out by the discoveries of archaeology. Well, we're going to stop right there before you fall asleep or I bore you to death or something. The point is in all of this that the Bible we hold in our hands has been carefully preserved and handed down from the original autograph when God inspired the prophet or the apostle to write it until this very day. And there is more absolute and conclusive evidence of the veracity of the Bible than there is any other manuscript in existence. Scholars don't have a problem accepting the Iliad, for example, by Homer, or other ancient writings that they've discovered, based on just a few manuscripts that are hundreds of years older than the original. So if you use their same criteria for judging the reliability of ancient manuscripts, you find that our Bible is absolutely and totally truthful, just as we have it today. Unlike any other manuscript in all of history, throughout all of time and space, nothing compares to that. Well, we'll stop there and let's close with a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we know that the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God will stand forever. All the world may doubt it, but they doubt it to their own peril and to their own foolishness. We know this because of the insurmountable evidence that exists about our Bible. Thank you, Lord, for preserving it for us and for giving us such overwhelming proof of how by your power it has been preserved. And now help us as we read it. Teach us to hide it in our hearts so that we won't sin against you. In Jesus' name, amen.